to Mark chapter 12 and to verse 28, which begins, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" Now the word scribe is something perhaps we're not altogether, we're familiar with the word, but his office we're not quite so familiar with. Now, before printing, every copy of the Old Testament, the Bible, had to be written out by hand. Can you imagine? Sometimes whole books of the New Testament or whole scrolls, sometimes they were written in scrolls. You appreciate that the Hebrews wrote from the back to the front. And you will see that how that suited a scroll. I'm the wrong way round to you. But if you start like that, writing at the back, of course it's suitable for the scroll as you unwind it to go further in. It's quite a sensible arrangement. And so, as you know, the Hebrew language begins with the back and works the opposite ways to ours. And for that very reason, sometimes you would get copies just of single books of the Bible. Sometimes you would get copies of the Pentateuch, the first five books. Sometimes just of the prophets. Sometimes of all of the scriptures. But every Bible had to be written out by hand. And the rule was that if you made a mistake, you had to be on a particular page or on a particular scroll, then you had very carefully to alter it under supervision. If you made two mistakes, then you had to start all over again. And if you made three, the whole thing had to be confiscated. That was the rule. The Hebrews knew how many letters there were in their whole Old Testament, and they counted the words on each page to make sure that they had got it right. Absolutely everything was done. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why we know that the Old Testament, which has come down to us, is so accurate. But the scribe was the man who did this copying. Now, they had, if you like, a school of scribes. That is to say, the experienced scribe would sit at his desk and work at his scripture, and perhaps had 20 men of less experience and one or two beginners all sitting round writing. If they had a problem, they would come to the senior man, and so on. And because the scribe spent his whole life writing out the Bible, it could be assumed that he knew what was in it. And so very often they became the teachers. It didn't follow that necessarily they thought about it enough. You know what it's like if you do your job day in, day out. You may just be repeating time after time, and suddenly you realise that maybe you haven't thought about it recently. You've just been doing your job. And it was possible that a scribe may not have been a deep thinker, but by and large it was assumed that a scribe, because he spent all day writing out the Bible, would know what was in the Bible and would know about the Bible. And therefore the scribes were teachers of the law of God. Now, in chapter 11 and at verse 27, we read that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Jesus asking him by what authority he overthrew the tables of the money changers and so on. The scribes were among those who formed that great body of 70 people who decided the law. And you remember that the Lord said in answer to them, if they couldn't say whether John the Baptist was from heaven or from men, neither would he tell them whether he was from heaven and from men. And then in verse 13 of this chapter, you remember that they sent unto him certain Pharisees and Herodians to capture him in his words. And you remember what Jesus taught about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and they marvelled at him. And having defeated one lot of Pharisees and scribes, and now the chief priests, and now having defeated the Pharisees and Herodians combined, he then proceeds to defeat the Sadducees, who you remember came to him about this business of resurrection and believing the scripture, saying he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Jesus had given satisfactory answers, so satisfactory and so obviously true that he'd seen off all the opponents who maintained some form of false doctrine or false application. But there was one man, a scribe, who'd been listening to all this. He obviously was not among the chief priests and the scribes, but he'd been there. And he'd been listening to all this reasoning together, and he'd heard all the Lord Jesus' wonderful answers, and was greatly moved towards him. Now, we always pray that when people read the Bible and read about the Saviour and hear his words, they will be drawn to him. They will realise the force of the truth of what he's saying, that it's impossible to argue with him. He knows what he's talking about, and therefore he defeats all those whose arguments are not right. And so this particular man had been drawn. He wasn't a man. Matthew says he came with a testing question. But on the other hand, he so listened that he really didn't have in his heart a prejudiced opposition to the Saviour any longer. And so, perceiving that he'd answered them well, he piped up with a question of his own. Which is the first commandment of all? Now, of course, the standard answer would be from Exodus 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But what he was after was, is there a commandment which summarizes the commandments in a nutshell? And Jesus, reflecting the fact that there were 10 commandments, you remember how the 10 commandments were given on 2 flat tablets of stone? 4 commandments on one and 6 commandments on the other. The first 4 commandments having to do with our worship and respect and honour of God, and the remaining 6 commandments having to do with how we should treat our parents and one another and men and women. And so the Lord Jesus, quoting 2 parts of the law, first of all from Deuteronomy 6, and then afterwards from Leviticus 19, he quotes, "The first commandment of all is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." He adds one word to the Old Testament, which doesn't have mind, but it simply puts together all the aspects that is there in the Old Testament. Now, Deuteronomy is the law again. The law told over again. That's what Deuteronomy means. Nomos means law, Deuteronomy means again. The law a second time, if you like. The law again. And it's the spiritual application. And he says that you will keep automatically the first 4 commandments of God if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And therefore, that's the first commandment. You will see immediately that the thing is unattainable. And this is what Jesus, of course, is so strong to teach. If we say that we're going to be legalists, we never actually say that. If we say we're going to be moralists, we never actually say that. But what we say is, God must be satisfied with us because we live decent lives. And if we say, because we live decent lives, God is satisfied with us, he is saying that you must keep the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, undivided, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and never have diverted any strength or soul or mind or affection to anything else at all. Now that's the way of law. Law sounds easy. I've never done any harm to anybody. This was really what the rich young ruler who went away sad was saying. Because he said he'd kept all the commandments from his youth up. But you see, the Lord Jesus said he hadn't. He loved his money with more affection than he loved the Lord. Do you see? That's exactly what Jesus was saying. He was trying to show him that if you go on through life saying you've kept the law, ultimately you'll wind up in heaven at the judgment seat and discover you've missed the whole lot. And of course we know that Jesus alone kept the whole law. God has seen in us an end of all perfection. There's no way that we can be perfect. We should try. But not in order to earn salvation, but simply to please a perfect Saviour who has loved us and given himself for us. God has seen in us an end of perfection. The only perfection that we can have is not in Adam, our old nature, but in Christ. In Christ we are perfect. In Christ, he in us and we in him, his perfection is accounted to us. There is an end of all perfection that we can aim for or be. We're not seeking to our salvation by our works. We certainly seek to please the Lord who has saved us by our works, by good works, but not for salvation. And so the Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now that doesn't cease because we're Christians. The law has not ceased down these years with the abandoning of the Jewish way, and therefore this is incumbent upon Christians, but not to earn salvation, but by the power of the Spirit of the Lord, so to be filled that increasingly we shall love the Lord with all our affections, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And the second commandment, the Lord takes from Leviticus 19. He adds this. The man asks, which is the first commandment? And that summarized the first four commandments. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandments greater than these. It's very interesting that in the book of Leviticus, where that particular part comes from, one or two things are mentioned that you would find very interesting. For example, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. That's in Leviticus 19:18. But do you know what it says in the same verse? Thou shalt not bear any grudge against thy people, the Lord's people. The previous verse says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. And the verse before that says, thou shalt not tell tales among the Lord's people. And so he's summarizing that. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, you know as well as I do what the six commandments are, from the fifth onwards, that have to do with how we should be to people. Do you remember? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And the Lord says, if you love your neighbour as yourself, all these things you will do automatically. It's summarized by this approach, and this is the Christian's approach. We're not governed by law, but we more than fulfill the law. We do all these things automatically in our love for the Saviour who has loved us. He's loved us. We cannot therefore fail to love those for whom he's died, or to love those to whom the gospel is to be preached. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. We do need to think about this. We do need to think of the Lord's love to us, of a distinguishing love, of a special love, of a love that didn't look at our failings, at a love that accepted us while we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And before we bear grudges, and before we hate, and before we are critical, we must remember how the Lord loved us in our sin. If we are to reflect to them the love of the Lord, we have got to be like that. We've not got to be like everybody else, just grudging because they hurt us in this, or just hating them because they've offended us in that, or just telling tales about them simply because it's nice to have conversation with others about these sort of things. The Lord did not do it, and the Lord has taught in the scriptures that we must not do it. But if we love our neighbour as the Lord has loved us. We usually summarise these things by the golden rule, as we call it. Now, the golden rule is found in Matthew 7 and verse 12. We call it the golden rule. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is what Jesus had taught on the Sermon on the Mount at the commencement of his ministry. And he's alluding to the same way of thinking here. There is none commandment greater than these. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do you want them to hate you? Well, you hate them. Do you want them to bear a grudge against you? Well, you bear a grudge against them. Do you want them to tell tales about you behind your back? Well, then you tell tales. As you wish that men should do to you, says the Lord Jesus, you do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And this is an important thing. Sometimes, when I don't know how to pray, I remember this rule. For example, with regard to praying for Jessica and for Joash. It's so complicated. In the case of Joash, a blind child, a child with renal failure, an autistic child. Would it be better for the child to die soon and not have to suffer? Would it be better for the child to die soon but not before confessing? Would it be better for the child to be healed of his autism or of his blindness or of the renal failure? But the renal failure, unless there is a miracle, means that another child has got to die in order for that to be given. Can we pray for another child to die so that this one may live? Who's to make that decision? Sometimes as I'm praying, I think, well, Lord, thou art the only one who can sort that out. I can't sort this out at all. I don't even know really where to begin, except that we want the Lord's blessing on that family, working all things together for good. So what do? I go for the golden rule. If they were my children, what would I want people to pray? There you are. Becomes much easier, doesn't it? They may not be right. I may not be right. But I would pray as if I was getting people organised to pray for my children. And I would not want them to die. Oh, you might say, perhaps it's a good thing for them to be blind. Then they're not tempted by the wandering eyes of the things of this world. Did Jesus ever say that before he healed anybody who was blind? I don't think it would be good, my son. Never. Now, the Lord alone knows how he will handle these things. But you see, sometimes people say, I don't really know what to pray, and their conclusion is therefore that they won't pray or don't pray. We are entitled to come to pray from the perspective that we see things. That's all any of us can do. The farmers are desperately praying for rain. We've got a Sunday school outing tomorrow, so the farmers pray for rain and you pray for a beautiful day so that you can. How does the Lord sort that out? But the farmer can only come from his perspective, and the Sunday school superintendent can only come from his. But come they must, and the Lord will sort it out. But the principle is, very often, do to others what you would have done for yourself. And that applies to many other things, but it goes a long way towards solving some of the big dilemmas concerning prayer and concerning guidance. But this is very demanding. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the summary of the first four commandments. And Christians do this not in order to be saved, as those who are following the law do, but out of great gratitude to the Saviour who has loved them from eternity. And the second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. We don't do it in order to be saved. We don't do it so that when we go and see people, after a while we say, well, they don't seem to respond, I won't bother anymore. We do it because the Saviour has loved us. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. I don't know quite how to express to you in saying it what he says here. You could go some way towards explaining it by saying, brilliant! That was a super answer. That is what he means. He's not just saying, well, now, Master, you know. Doesn't mean that at all. Brilliant is what he says. But that's not actually the meaning of the word. It gives you the idea of his approach. The word actually means beautiful. Perhaps it would be fairer to say, beautifully put. Beautifully put. So you see, here is a man whose prejudices have been wiped away. Here is a man who is listening to the incomparable teaching of the Lord Jesus and being captivated by it. And you understand that the gospel captivates, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, not by emotion but by reasoning. When a person, a boy or a girl or a man or a woman reading the gospels is captivated by the love and the truth and the openness and all the kindness of the Saviour in his teaching and its accuracy and perfection, then a person is getting near to being saved. I hope you react always like that to the teaching of the Saviour. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. And this next bit is interesting because he sort of says it again and you suddenly realise that he's saying the same thing but not half so beautifully. For there is one God and there is none other but he. He's not adding anything, he's just saying it all again, but not so well. Like when I preach sometimes, you know, you read what's in the Bible and then you say it again and you don't say it half so well as the Bible says. And that's what happens when we all go a bit dull. Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Maybe, to be fair to this man, what he's actually doing is contemplating again the things that Jesus has said. There is one God. There's none other but he. That's right. And to love him with all the heart. and the understanding. That's lovely. And with all the soul and with all the strength, yeah. And to love his neighbour as himself. And then he adds something for himself, something that shows he's really got it. That this is superior to the sacrificial system. It's more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Because the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices were to point to the Saviour in whom all these things are summed up and therefore no longer relevant. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, intelligently, without prejudice, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." You know what it means if we use the expression to damn someone with faint praise. Yeah? Now, Jesus is being very firm here, but he's not putting him down. In fact, he's egging him on. "Thou art not far," but you're not there. Here's a man who's listened and whose prejudices have been removed and who understands what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, "So far as you go, not bad. You are not far, but you're not there." That's interesting. Here was a man who might still have false ideas of his own importance. But the important thing is here that this man had not yet committed himself to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus, as the Christ, as the Messiah. He'd come as a scribe, and he'd put his prejudices away. He'd been moved by the teaching and could see that this teaching was consistent with the scriptures and consistent with this man having a good knowledge, but he was not yet at the point where he says, "This is the Christ, this is the Saviour, this is my personal Lord." And this is why Jesus goes on to say, when he does his next bit of teaching, "The Lord said unto my Lord." David knew Jesus as his Lord, even in Old Testament days. This man had not yet come to the stage where he would be prepared to submit entirely to the lordship of Jesus as Christ, as Messiah. He was a long way along the way, further than nearly all the others that he'd met of officialdom, but he wasn't there yet, and Jesus would not allow him to stay there then, say, "Good boy, off you go, I like that." Because you see, the Jews often came and tried to flatter him, tried to sort of make him feel that they didn't really mind him. And of course, that isn't what Jesus wants. He demands our total submission, our utterly being devoted to him. And so he says, "Thou art not far." But to say that to a scribe, and a scribe who's given such searching questions, and to say that to the scribe, on top of the fact of what you said to the Sadducees, he's not God of the dead, but the God of the living, on top of what has been said to the Pharisees and the Herodians, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," and on top of what he'd said so recently to the other scribes, "I will not tell you if you do not tell me about John the Baptist, what authority I have to do these things." That after all that, no man durst ask him any question. When I used to be at school, I was always glad when other children got asked the questions. Very often I found that the answers they gave were the answers I would have given. And when the one who gave that answer was put down as being an idiot, or as not understanding, and not paying attention, I was mightily glad that it hadn't been me answering the question, because it is what I would have said. Perhaps you know the feeling. And this is why they dared not ask him any question. all the questions that had been asked, the Lord had dealt with in such a way that there could be no argument, and all the false arguments that they brought had been washed away. But furthermore, they all knew that they were not yet committed to the Lord as Saviour, and that therefore if they asked questions, they might now, if they didn't yield to him, also get a very firm and strong answer that might make them seem small in the sight of others. People asked questions frequently, but on this occasion, so near to his death and in Jerusalem, at that time no one dared ask him any more questions. Interesting. I often think that we must be careful when we come to worship. The hymn says, such guilty, daring worms to spare. We challenged God. We've done something that he said don't do. And neither are we to bounce into his worship, but to remember that there was a generation who didn't dare offend God. And so it was that when he had gone, or perhaps he was still there, Jesus now addressed the crowd and said to him, how say the scribes, which this man had been, maybe he was still there, and maybe he was now seeking to bring this man to a personal repentance and trust in him as Saviour. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, remember Psalm 110 that we read, Psalm 110 verse 1. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now this is a very interesting verse. You remember Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken on another occasion. Look what he says here about the scriptures. David said by the Holy Ghost. David wrote Psalm 110 by the Holy Ghost. That's interesting, isn't it? Now notice something else. David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord, capital letters you notice, I am that I am, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, that's the Saviour. Do you see you've got the three persons of the Trinity in as many words? David himself said by the Holy Ghost, Jehovah said to the Saviour. Well, you couldn't want a better statement of the Trinity than that, could you? It's not what Jesus was on about. He just, if you like, it's a giveaway line. He actually is seeking here to show the scribes and the people that they need to trust him personally, as we need to trust the Saviour personally, as you can't be a Christian without the knowledge of Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour. That's what he's actually doing here. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Now he is, actually. So his question is, how? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, absolutely inspired, as they would agree, the Lord, the Father, Jehovah, said to my Lord, David, by the Holy Spirit. He knew the Lord Jesus as his Saviour. And by the Holy Spirit he was able to say prophetically, the Lord, the Father, said to the Saviour, who is my Saviour. Wonderful. David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is what the Holy Ghost moved him to say about the Lord Jesus. That he would sit on God's right hand, that his enemies would become his footstool. David, therefore, himself calleth him Lord. Do you call him Lord? Did that scribe yet Was he brought by this saying to call him Lord? Were the people who were listening drawn to the Saviour to call him Lord? David therefore himself calleth him Lord. How can he be his son? It's interesting, isn't it? The son of David, you see. Now Jesus is descended. Very interesting. We were reading this morning, and I have forgotten that Jesus is descended from David, not through Solomon, but through his son Nathan, whom he named after the prophet who came to him with those strong words about his adultery. You can look at that in Luke 3. But how is the Messiah, how is Jesus, as he was, the son of David when he is his Lord? How do you see what Jesus is doing? Wonderful way of teaching, isn't it? Tantalizing way, encouraging way. The answer is, it's like a Jewish riddle. The answer is, of course, that he is both God and man. That in his humanity, he is the son of David down all those lines. But in his Godhead, he's been there from eternity. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Been there from eternity. And the people needed to grasp that. That he wasn't just a man, but was God. And was the Messiah who had been sent, the son of Joseph, by human nature. And this is what Jesus is saying. In Jerusalem, just before his death, to all the people, and to perhaps that scribe who'd spoken, he's saying, of course I am the son of David. Of course I am the Messiah. But I am also God. And as God, I demand your allegiance. And the common people heard him gladly. They didn't like the teaching of the Sadducees. They were bitter towards the common people, as were the Pharisees. And they knew that their teaching wasn't right. Couldn't be, because their living was inconsistent. But the idea of Jesus, such a kind one who'd healed their diseases, raised the dead, given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and who taught so straightforwardly and wonderfully. Oh, they loved that. And that Jesus, this one whose teaching they loved, should be the great second person of the Trinity, the Messiah. Wonderful thing to know. What a wonderful person to trust. How lovely to be his. And to believe all the things that were written, not as handed down by cold, unfeeling, nasty, law-twisting, adulterous Pharisees, but by such a perfect Saviour. And I trust that our allegiance to the Saviour is to him not as a man, just, though he is man, but to God, fully man, for the forgiveness of our sins, and that for these things we will love him all the days of our life, serve him with gladness all the days of our life, keep his commandments, be sanctified by his Spirit, and be delighted to have the name of Christian, Christ man, Christ woman. This is the thrust of Jesus' teaching on that wonderful day. Amen.